Our second reading today comes from 1 Corinthians 13, beginning with the fourth verse. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, it always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Today we're continuing in our sermon series where we're looking at this first letter of Paul to the Corinthians. And what we found out so far is this community in Corinth isn't so much different than our own. It had issues, it was dysfunctional, things were going on there. And Paul comes to them addressing these practical matters, trying to give them some advice on how to live, on what to do, how to seek holiness and be the people that God had made them to be. And holiness, we learned early on, was to completely surrender yourself to God, to be totally devoted to God, to be doing what God needs you to do, to be helping in His kingdom. And Paul just talks throughout this letter about calling them to love in doing what they're supposed to do in their daily living. So today we're focusing on what Paul talks about in chapter 7 and then eventually chapter 13. At least chapter 13 the way we interpret it today. And I just want to remind you there's a set of sermon notes in your bulletin. The sermon kind of follows along with those. If you want to make some, jot some things down about what you hear today, my prayer is always that God will speak to us and that way you'll remember it for later. So we're going to go through some statistics and things you might want to know what that's saying in there. Okay, so Paul in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians is talking about marriage. And when he's talking about marriage, he starts to go down through some things. Actually, there's four or five different dimensions there that he talks about in marriage. And what we have in 1 Corinthians 7 is the most comprehensive treatment of marriage in the Bible. No doubt about it. The complexity and the things that he gets into there, this is the longest and most complete statement in the entire Bible when it comes to marriage. And the first thing that he says there is, he says, concerning the things that you wrote about. So the Corinthians are writing to him about marriage. They have questions, and he's answering those questions as he goes through chapter 7. So that's what he's doing. And he starts by talking about intimacy here. He says, there are those in your church that say you shouldn't be intimate. And Paul says, that's crazy. That's absolutely crazy. He says, the husband is made for the wife, and the wife is made for the husband. You are to minister to each other, even in this physical way. He says that's exactly what that's there for in this physical arena. So he puts his stamp of approval on intimacy, and he ends that intimacy and encourages that within the context of marriage. Then he turns to this issue of divorce, and he takes on divorce, and he talks about divorce, and he says you should not get divorced, and he says the Lord says you should not get divorced. But then he says this thing. He says, but if you get divorced, it's this parenthetical statement that he's making, and then he goes on to talk about it. So it's an interesting thing there. He says you should be doing everything that you can to stick it out in your marriage, to make things good, to be together in the Lord and to do those things. But, you know, there's stress there. He realizes it's a broken world, and sometimes things don't work out. So Paul deals with that. Then in the midst of that, he talks about singleness. And when Paul talks about singleness, he says some interesting things. He says this is one of the most important things. He raises singleness up above all other things. Now, in Judaism, in the Greco-Roman world, what we understand is it was common in that culture, everybody should be married, okay? So you can understand why they would be struggling with this. But what Paul tells them is, if you're single, it's a gift. If you're called to that, it's a gift. That gives you an opportunity to wholly devote yourself to God without all the distractions of spouse and family. He says this is a very special thing. So he says, if you have that gift, you wish to stay single, devote yourself completely to God if you can handle that. And if you don't have a gift for it, that's okay. God will have a mate out there for you. Okay, so Paul makes singleness this highest possible position, and he sticks to that for Christians, okay, wholly devoted to God. You know, and part of what I would say to single people in our church, you know, you're probably saying to yourself, I'm not really sure what a sermon on marriage has to do with me. And what I just want to tell you is that this sermon has to do with relationships, period. Not only in marriage, but even in how we treat each other. It can help us in all of our relationships. And if, you know, marriage is designed for you at some point, well, then you're going to learn some things today, what makes up a successful marriage, And again, it helps in a relationship with anybody. And then Paul goes on to talk about, after that he goes on to talk about other things. He talks about what if you're a believer and you're married to a non-believer, and he goes into some depth there and does things. So those are the things that he's talking about in chapter 7 on marriage. And what I would ask you to do, go back and study chapter 7 in 1 Corinthians. There's a lot of information in there. But today we're going to jump ahead and we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 13. This is the great love chapter that we all know about. And we all know it because it's been interpreted and applied at weddings more than any other scripture out there. Okay? Over and over again we hear this. I'm pretty sure that probably over half of you had 1 Corinthians 13 in some form written or read at your wedding. I was privileged to do vow renewer here last weekend for the Whitmans, and that was the scripture they chose for good reason. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're going to hear it today with fresh ears, and it tells us and see what it actually says about marriage. But first, a little bit advice on marriage from sources outside the Bible, where we get some of our other information. There's a story about a couple who had just gotten married, and they got into trouble in their marriage very quickly. And they started having trouble, so they went and got some counseling, and that didn't work out well, and they were just trying to make this marriage work and trying, and finally they found themselves in front of a judge. And the judge says to this young couple, he says, "Well, sir, what happened? Did you try really hard to make it work, and you just couldn't keep it together?" And this young husband said, "Your Honor, we tried everything we could. We went to counseling, we did everything. We've been married for 6 weeks, and we can't agree on everything." To which the wife said, "7 weeks." There's another woman whose husband bought her a mood ring, and she said, "When I'm in a good mood, my ring turns green. When I'm in a bad mood, it makes a red mark on my husband's forehead." Rodney Dangerfield said, "You know, my wife and I got along just fine for 20 years, and then we met." Well, this isn't really the advice we're talking about, but we all know the marriage jokes, right? We all know the things that are kicked around out there about marriage and how we look at husbands and wives and look at those things. But enough of that fun. Let's look at the scriptures and let's look and see what we can learn to pursue a strong and healthy marriage. And the Corinthians had questions about this. So they were struggling with this in the first century. How to make a marriage work for a lifetime is not easy. And what happens if we think it's easy? We put it on autopilot. And if you put your marriage on autopilot, you end up with problems. All right. So we need to learn these things. And what we're going to look at some statistics today. And these statistics come from our largest United Methodist Church in the country, Church of the Resurrection in Kansas City. Church of the Resurrection has over 20,000 members. So when they do a survey within their congregation, it's very unique information for us. When they do a survey, we're number one, we're getting a survey on people who are church members. Number two, they're United Methodist. And number three, it's a very large sample. So they did a study of married people in their congregation, and they had almost 2,000 responses. So this is a wonderful sample for us to look at and determine how this affects us and our congregation. Now, a little bit about their sample. 27% of those almost 2,000 people were in their 30s, 27% were in their 40s, 25% in their 50s, almost everybody else, just married people, were in their 20s, 60s, and 70s. And there's a good variance here. The majority of those people had been married 10 to 19 years. There were 160 people in this sample that were married over 40, and there were 100 people who were married less than 4. Okay? And the questions that they ask on this survey were centered around your marriage, what's working in your marriage, and what's not working in your marriage. And they asked men and women these different questions. And here's what they found. They were given these four initial questions. As far as your marriage, how would you describe it? Would you describe it as struggling, average, happily married, or happily and fulfilled? And the wonderful thing that they found out in this study was that over 40% made the statement that they were happy and fulfilled. When you take in the ones who said they were happy and fulfilled, 83% of people there described their marriages as happy and fulfilled. But there were 17% who said they were struggling or average. Okay, so the idea is to look at the data and look at the different groups and see what they're experiencing and see what was happening in struggling and average marriages to see why they're struggling, and then to look at the happy and fulfilled marriages and see why they were fulfilled. So here's one interesting thing that I found. On the survey, the people who scored highest on those who were happily married were those whose children were no longer at home. Sorry, kids. 55% of the people whose children had left home were happy and fulfilled in their marriages. And then what they found out is the most stressed group were the people with kids 4 years old and younger. And then the next group were people with kids ages 5 to 11, and then 11 to 18. And then those people, by the time their kids were getting out, they were cruising. They were happy and fulfilled. I don't know. I just had to say that. I thought that was amazing information. Okay, so when we look at these people who are struggling in their marriages and they ask about the sources of conflict in their marriage, there were 5 top sources of conflict that were determined from the survey. So let's bring up those 5 sources. And the first source of conflict in the marriage was communication. People who had struggling marriages struggled with communication more than anything else. The second top 5 source of conflict was feeling appreciated. Those spouses did not feel appreciated by their husband or their wife. Number 3, conflict, money and finance. Number 4 was inattentiveness to my needs. And number 5 source of conflict was sexual intimacy. Okay, so this is for the people who were struggling in their marriages. Now let's just leave that up there for a second. These are the 5 primary sources of conflict in their marriage for people who were struggling. But when we look at the people whose marriages were fulfilled and happy, feeling appreciated drops to number 5. Inattentiveness and to needs, inattentive to my needs and sexual intimacy totally go off the list. And they are not even in the top 5 there. It doesn't mean that they didn't have conflict. It means that they didn't make the top 5. So what it means is these marriages that are functioning well, their spouses are more attentive to the other's needs. Maybe that makes intimacy better, that the marriage is going well, it's better, it causes the marriage better. We don't know what comes first there, okay? Feeling appreciated drops to number 5, which says those folks in marriages that are working tend to express appreciation for their spouse more than those that aren't going so well, all right? And then the 2 things that are added to the list, the top 5 for those marriages that are happy, are household responsibilities and children. Okay, so it's a different set, and some things fall off of the list. Now, for both happily married couples who are struggling, the number one issue for happily married couples and those who are struggling, the number one issue in both sets is communication. So that tells us we have some work to do in our communication. We have some work to do in talking to each other and keeping those doors of communication open. And here's what we found. Women who spent 15 minutes or less each day in meaningful conversation, if you spend 15 minutes or less each day in meaningful conversation with your spouse, 7% of the happily married women said they spend less than 15 minutes a day. 77% of the struggling and average marriages spent less than 15 minutes a day. That tells us that you are 11 times more likely to have a struggling marriage if you spend less than 15 minutes of meaningful conversation a day with your spouse. Okay. Now, if you flip that around and we take the women who spent 30 minutes or more each day in meaningful conversation with the spouse, what they found is 62% of happily married women spend 30 minutes or more in meaningful conversation with their husband versus 6% of women who are struggling in average in their marriage. That means you are 10 times more likely to have a happy and fulfilled marriage if you spend 30 minutes or more each day in some type of meaningful conversation with your spouse. These are amazing numbers, you know, and meaningful conversation seems to be really important. You know, it's interesting, you know, when I meet with couples who are getting married and we go through those 4 sessions, I always ask them, how'd you guys meet, you know? Were you in college, you do this, you know, how did you fall in love? And everybody says the same thing. Oh, we met, we did this thing, we both were at the library, and I'll tell you what, we just talked for 6 hours. It was the most amazing thing. And then that whole week, you know, we were on the phone with each other and we were Snapchatting and we were texting, we were doing all these things. Just 2 hours a day, we're in emails to each other. And then, you know, what happens when they get married? Can you imagine, you know, after you're married for 10 years, talking to your spouse for 6 hours straight? I don't know, what would you talk about? Okay, so That's where they were. That's where they are. That's how we start out. That's what happens. So do you keep doing that once you get married? No, you don't. You don't. We start talking to each other less and less. So the longer we're married, you know, it starts to get thin. It starts to go like this. So the longer we're married, the less we talk. That happens. And if you go far enough, you go on autopilot, and before you know, you're distant. You're not talking. So you have to plan for meaningful conversation. You have to make sure it's part of your routine. It's what you do. Okay, another part of the survey. Here's some good stuff, too. Another part of the survey asks the ladies, tell us what you wish your husbands would do more of. So let's bring that up. Okay, number one, I wish he would share his thoughts and feelings more with me. Number two, I wish he would plan romantic evenings more often for us. Number three, I wish he would listen to me. Now this is, guys, for all the guys with the cell phone in one hand and the remote in the other, you know, it's not this while the game's going on, all right? It's active listening. It's responding, it's talking, it's communication. Number four, I wish he would worship and pray with me more than he does. Number five, I wish he would complete household chores. You knew that was gonna be on there, right? Yeah. So that's what the women said, you know? This is what the women said, I wish my husband would do more of. So then the survey asked the men the very same question. What did they hope or wish that their wives would do more of? Put the first one up there. That was the only one. You get no, I'm just kidding. It was really high on the list. It got more answers than anything else, okay? Intimacy was number one. Number two, demonstrations of affection. Men appreciated the hugs and the hand-holding and the things of the wife. They appreciate both kinds of touch. Number three, like to have more fun with them. Ladies, your husbands want to have fun, and they want you to have fun with them, okay? Number four, they wish their wives would express more admiration of them. They wish that they could have, honey, I'm really proud of you. I'm proud of the man that you are. I'm proud of what you're doing, okay? And number five, that you would listen to them. The fact that both sides had the listen to them on there tells us we have an issue with communication. We have a communication problem. So here's the thing. Effective marriages are effective because we understand the needs of our mates and we're intentional about trying to fulfill those needs, all right? So I don't know what your list is. I don't know if any of these fives ring with you. I heard some giggles, so I get that. They certainly ring with me. So I want you to know that you may have some that are not on that list, but you want to go ahead and put those out there. We've talked about the love bank here. We've talked about the love a lot, you know, and when we're in these relationships, we each have a love bank, and we constantly make deposits and withdrawals into that love bank account. And here's the thing, just through the normal living, the normal daily life, we make withdrawals from our spouse's love bank. And here's the thing, if we're not making deposits into that love bank, if we're not looking out for their needs, if we're not looking to bless them, if we're not looking to do what they need in their life and fulfill their needs, guess what? If we're constantly making withdrawals, eventually you end up with insufficient funds. And if you keep doing that, the account's gonna close. So when we're in these situations, we're in these relationships, constantly have to be putting deposits into our spouse's love bank, all right? And these five needs that we put up here for men and women might not be exactly what you think your spouse needs. But what this does tell us is that's a good conversation to have. Honey, when we talked about those top five, did any of those ring true? Are there others that I need to know about? It's a good conversation to have with your spouse. It's good work to do. So when you ask yours or him, you just say, how can I minister to you? How can I bless you? How can I meet your needs? How can I do those things? Great conversation to have today after worship. And most of you guys are saying, but Tom, there's a football game after worship. DVR it. Okay. Another question that was asked in the survey, how many of you pray together? Now, this is what's interesting. Again, this is a huge church. How many of you pray together with your spouse? 39% of those surveyed said that they never prayed together with their spouse. 39% of the people said they never prayed together with their spouse. 40% said they stated they only prayed occasionally with their spouse. 79% of the people said they occasionally or never pray with their spouse. Okay, we need to be working on praying with our spouses, and I'll tell you why. It has a huge impact. Praying together is intimacy. It is a very intimate binding. And I'll tell you what, here's what I tell kids who are going out together and we're meeting and things. I tell them, don't you ever pray together. I'm serious about it. There's no way that two kids or two people who aren't married should be praying together, because it's an intimate bonding that happens that you have to be careful about. It can lead to other things. But husbands and wives should be praying together relatively often, all right? And the study showed that husbands who never pray with their spouse are seven times more likely. Husbands who never pray with their spouse are seven times more likely to have a struggling marriage. Okay? And women are 10 times more likely to have a struggling marriage if they don't pray with their husbands. There's probably some truth in the old saying, the family that prays together, what is it? Family that prays together, maybe that's true. Family that prays together stays together. I want to encourage you, pray with your mates. And you know, some people are going to say, well, I don't even know what to say, Pastor Tom. It's so intimate, it's hard to do sometimes. You know, I don't even know what to say. And I'll tell you what to do. Kim and I, of course, we pray at every meal. It doesn't matter whether we're in a restaurant or not. We hold hands, we pray at the meal. But we also hold hands and pray at other times, okay? And some people are saying, well, I don't know what to say. What you do is, and here's what you can do today. You just say, you hold hands and, you know, one of you goes first and say, Lord, thank you for my wife. Could you just help me to bless her and fulfill her and be there for her? And then, you know, the wife goes, Lord, thank you for my husband. Would you just help me to bless her and love her and fulfill her? And then after that, you can just say the Lord's Prayer or something together and see how it goes. It will make a difference in your relationship, I promise. I encourage you to do that. Okay? Okay, so this sermon series that we're talking about is really talking about love, and we want to know what kind of love creates a successful marriage. And it seems like a really simple question, but it's not, okay? And we look at 1 Corinthians 13, and we say, think that says a lot about love. Well, it does. But you know, when you met your spouse and the fireworks went off and everybody was all giddy and everything was all fun, you know, and you're doing all these things, you talk for 6 hours straight and you're saying, yeah, this is my soulmate, and there's all this euphoria and everything. What that is that's a sign that, hey, this is somebody that I could get along with and be interested in. I might be able to marry this person. But that's not the kind of love that you take into the relationship. That kind of love fades pretty quickly, all right? After we start dating, you know you're dating for a while, and you get to that fourth month, and then she gets upset because he didn't remember it's the fourth anniversary of her first date, you know? And he's like, oh boy. And then he realizes, oh my gosh, she expects me to spend more time with her than I do with my buddies. Well, this isn't quite the way it was in the beginning, and you decide to get married, and you're getting closer to that time, and all these plans are being made, and you get down to the last week, you find out you're not agreeing on anything, you just want to kill each other, and you get to your wedding, and then everything doesn't happen perfect. It's not this fantastical wedding you thought it was going to be. You find yourself married, and you're on this romantic honeymoon, and then there's all these new discoveries that you make that you didn't find out during the due diligence period, you know, and she actually has bad breath in the morning, and he has gas problems. You know, things start to happen. She acts weird once a month. You know, no idea why. He plays softball four nights a week in the summertime. There's irritating habits all over the place. You know, he snores and she never writes the checks in the checkbook. That kind of love we talked about at the beginning doesn't help out there. This euphoria has faded. This giddiness, all of this excitement is gone. And you know what? You chose 1 Corinthians 13 for your wedding because it says, love, 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 you know. You didn't even really pay attention to it. You know, it just said love so many times. It's got to be good, you know. So we look at that, and we're going to take a little refresher course. Love is patient. Love is kind. What is Paul saying here? He's saying, first of all, that this word love in the Greek is agape. And we find agape in our first reading from 1 John today. When it says God is love, it's saying God is agape. Well, what is agape? Agape isn't that euphoric love where like sparks fly and everything. Agape is a love that loves those who don't deserve to be loved. It's a love that's committed. It's a love that doesn't give up. It's a love that's devoted. It's a love that doesn't even consider bad breath and snoring. It's a kind of love that doesn't look at those wrongs. Paul is saying here that to describe this kind of love that we have in 1 Corinthians 13 is to describe God. Does that mean God is romantic? that God is getting. No, it doesn't mean that. It means that God is absolutely committed to the other person's needs. God is absolutely committed to you. When they describe Jesus and what was happening on the cross, and they say Jesus is love, they're describing what's happening on the cross as agape. That's what's used there. So that's what we find when we talk about this God of love. And to be like God, to express that love, is to become holy, to become like God. A willingness to put your own needs aside and take care of the other person. Okay? So Paul lists two things that love is here in 1 Corinthians. Now we think that Paul's listing this whole thing, what love is. Love is this, love is that, love, love, love. No, he mentions two things that love is. Love is patient and love is kind. The whole rest of the chapter is about what love is not. Okay? Love is patient and love is kind. And then he mentions all these other things. Paul will go, nope, not like that. Nope, not like that. Nope, it's not like that. Paul's mentioning all the ways the Corinthians are. He's mentioning all the things that we do. And he's going, nope, nope. Love's patient, love is kind. All right? And that's just here. When God loves us, he puts all those other things aside. Does he tolerate our sin? That's what he does. He doesn't approve of it. He tolerates us, and he loves us in spite of it, in spite of our failures. Nobody's perfect. That's just the way it is. You know, you see somebody out there, and you think they're perfect, and you're in a marriage, and you're struggling, and you say, wow, if I was only married to her, things would be great. That's crazy. Her spouse is saying and looking at somebody else and saying the very same thing. Okay? We're creatures in a broken world. We have shortcomings. And hopefully our spouse helps us grow spiritually and become the person that God wants us to be. Okay? So you have a choice to make in your marriage. You can focus on everything that your spouse does wrong and you can be miserable for the rest of your life, or you can pick out the things that your spouse does right. And you can focus on those things. And you can help them through all these other things. So Paul says, love is kind. Love is kind. The Greek word here is about being useful and needful for others. It's about laying aside your own needs and asking, how can you minister for someone else? What do you need from me? How can I help you? Love is patient. Patience is that Greek word for long-suffering and a willingness to put up with someone. You know, it's interesting that Paul puts these in here and he's talking about agape. God tolerates us, but at the same time, God is kind and he looks for things where he can help us. And in the context of marriage, this is the primary call. This is what love looks like. For you to be a blessing to your mate, and for your mate to be a blessing to you. Would your husband or wife say that about you? Are you regularly looking for ways to meet their needs? If you aren't regularly looking for ways to meet your mate's needs, you haven't figured out what love is yet. And I see that in my own life. I see that in the way Kim treats me. Kim knows when I'm getting behind and things are stressful here and there's conflict, I come home and I find that all my chores are done. Don't worry about it, I did it. I come home and she knows I'm dealing with certain issues of dysfunction and other things in different places, and she writes me a note. She says, I'm praying for you. It's little things, it's big things. These things where you're looking to fulfill your mate's needs. This is part of marriage. This is what we need to be doing. And the truth is, you know, sometimes you feel distance from one another. And here's the thing. You go through these things. I know you got the kids, you're doing all these things, you're stressed and you start to feel distance, and you get to a point where I don't even think I love him anymore. I don't think I feel any love for her anymore. And what the world tells us is you fall in love and then you do loving things. And that's not right. That's not the way it works. You do loving things and you fall back in love. If you do kind things for your spouse, something breaks loose in here. Even when you don't feel like it, you do things, and something breaks loose in here, and you start to fall back in love. I felt that in my own life, all right? And of course, Paul goes on, he says, love is patient, love is kind, but then he goes on, he tells us all these things. Love is not arrogant. You're not better than the other person. Love is not rude. You don't do things thoughtlessly or mindlessly. Love puts the other person first, and it doesn't insist on its own way. Love is not irritable. That means you're not easily provoked. Okay, and love does not keep resentments. It doesn't keep a record of wrong. So when we read this, there's this whole list of what we've been doing that's wrong, all right? I had an occasion at my very first church at Valley Forge. There was a young couple. They had two little boys, and the father was 34 years old. He came down with cancer. And I discovered at that time that their marriage wasn't that good. He had stage 4 cancer. He was supposed to live about 6 or 8 months. One of the boys was 3, I think the other was 5. And this couple had to go through a period of loving each other, even though they didn't love each other. And then about 8 months into the process, I went and visited the family. And she had brought Joe downstairs and had him sitting on the couch where it was appropriate to have a meeting. They wanted to talk about some things. And she got him sitting there, and she kind of tucked a blanket in around him. And she gave him the medicine that he was drinking at that time. And I noticed something. They were talking to each other very kindly. And what I realized had happened, that in her caring for him and her responding to her, they had fallen back in love. And it's one of the most beautiful things I've ever seen. The euphoria had left a long time ago. This wasn't fun anymore. But what was left was the kind of love that Paul calls every one of us to in our marriages. And that is to seek to bless and meet the needs of the other. And when we do that, we're on the road to holiness. Let's pray.